This morning, we're going to be talking about King Solomon. Remember, Rocky kind of introduced us to the beginning of Solomon's reign, or the transition to Solomon's reign last week. And today we want to focus quite a bit on his reign and his leadership. When you think of Solomon, when you hear the name King Solomon, what comes to mind? Wisdom. Yeah. Remember last week we saw that he had asked the Lord for wisdom, and the Lord granted that petition. Anything else? Temple? Sure. The building of the temple? Absolutely. Great wealth. Incredible wealth.
Many wives.
Many wives? Yeah. Yeah. We're going to certainly see that today. And yeah. So you kind of look at Solomon, you think of him as being wise, as being a great leader, as being the builder of the temple, as being fabulously wealthy, as being a man with many wives, and so there's certainly different aspects to Solomon's character that we want to explore this morning. And what we're going to see that over his 40-year reign, he started out strong, but he didn't finish up that way. And what we're going to find out is that starting out strong does not necessarily mean that a person is going to finish well. And certainly there is instruction here for us. There is a lesson here for us regarding where it is that Solomon went wrong. That's really the subject that we're going to be exploring, and how we can make sure that we ourselves don't fall into that same pattern. Well, just to recap a little bit, remember last week Rocky covered the first four chapters of the book of 1 Kings. Remember there we saw that at the opening of 1 Kings, David was old, advanced in years, basically an invalid. And at that point in time, David's son Adonijah saw an opportunity, and he placed himself on the throne of Israel in place of his father. And then, of course, Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba went to David to inform him of what Adonijah was up to. They wanted to let him know what was going on, because David had no idea. And obviously, they were also there to remind him that Solomon was the one who had been designated to be the successor for David. And so David responded to their prompting by ordering Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet to anoint Solomon as king. And you remember what happened when Adonijah's followers found out that Solomon had been anointed as king? Yeah, they took off. They scattered. They abandoned him in a heartbeat. Ultimately, Adonijah was then executed as a result of his own folly, and Solomon's rule was firmly established. So that's kind of an overview of what we talked about last time. But before launching into the chapters for this week, I just want to back up again and consider for a moment some of the advantages which Solomon had, some of the advantages with which the Lord had blessed him in the early stages of his life. First of all, do you remember what the Lord said when Solomon was born? If you want to refresh your memory, turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Interesting thing happened here at Solomon's birth. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. This is, of course, right after David's sin with Bathsheba, and the child who was a result of that sinful relationship has died. And then it says in verse 24, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake." What does Jedidiah mean? Yeah, that he's a man who is beloved of the Lord. You know, really a kind of a remarkable thing to happen at the birth, to have a prophet speaking the word of the Lord and saying, "This baby is blessed of the Lord." And so his name would also be called Jedidiah. Well, secondly, what was the essential character of Solomon's father? Again, kind of tracing his background. So we know at birth, you know, the Lord had set his love on him, and he was beloved of the Lord. And then secondly, when you think about his upbringing, what was the essential character of Solomon's father, David? What's the phrase that's used to describe David? A man after A man after God's own heart. And we saw very clearly that that does not mean that David was a perfect man. He certainly had sin in his life. But he's a man whose primary orientation was toward the Lord. And when he did sin and was confronted with it, he dealt with it. And so he was a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord. He loved the Lord's law. And the general orientation of his life was that he was obedient to it. Well, granted, you know, you could easily build a case to establish that in many respects David was not a good father. I think it would not be difficult to put together some arguments along that line. But if you take another look at the instruction that David gave to Solomon, again, this was part of what we looked at last week. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Kings. See if this sounds familiar from what we talked about last time. Chapter 2, actually verse 1, it says, as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. And then here's the charge that he gave him. He said, keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. So that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So what is David teaching Solomon here? What's the basic message that he's conveying to Solomon? Obey the Lord. Yeah, that obedience is going to be absolutely key to his life. And why? Why is that important? What does David say to Solomon on why obedience to the Lord, knowing the law of God and obeying it, why that's important? You'll prosper in all that you do. He'll carry out his promise. And what's his promise? What's going to happen if Solomon is obedient? Not lack a man to be on the throne. The Lord had made a promise to David that David's descendants after him would remain on the throne, one after another, provided that they were obedient, provided that they followed the law of Moses, were obedient to that law. So was God's promise regarding the throne a conditional promise or an unconditional promise? It's conditional. Yeah, conditioned on obedience. So David was teaching him something here that was of critical importance. And it kind of raises a question. Okay, well, he taught that, but, you know, a son listening to a father, was he really listening? Did he get it? Well, if you turn over to chapter 3, I think you can find the answer to that is yes. 1 Kings 3, 6, again, a verse that we looked at last week. Remember, this is when the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, verse 5. And this is when the Lord asks Solomon, ask what you wish me to give you, and I will give it to you. Verse 6, then Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he has walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. So, what's Solomon saying here? He said, you know, Lord, you have shown great loving kindness to my father. And he describes his father as being a man who did what? Walked in your way, walked in truth, walked in righteousness, walked in uprightness of heart. And you can tell that Solomon understands this conditional promise. You have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne. What Solomon is saying here is, you know, I know about the promise that Lord, that you gave to my father, that if David's sons in succession were obedient, then they would be on the throne one after another. And Solomon is saying, you know, here I am on the throne. You know, the first step of that promise has been fulfilled, and the reason that it's been fulfilled is because David, my father, was obedient. He did walk with you. He walked in righteousness. So you could tell that Solomon understands this concept. You know, it's not a difficult idea. And of course, in the same passage, what is it that Solomon asks for? For wisdom. Yeah, he wants to be able to make judgments that are correct and true and right. And so he is seeking the wisdom of the Lord. And as we saw last week, along with that, the Lord granted him unimaginable wealth and the promise of a long life. But notice in verse 14, that promise of long life, it says, "If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." So again, you know, the Lord repeating to him the importance of this concept that he needs to be obedient. So, Solomon, right at birth, beloved of the Lord, taught by his father, and now given the Lord's wisdom, given unimaginable wealth, given the promise of a long life, provided he met the conditions. Those are pretty good advantages to have as you're starting out as ruler, starting out as king, right? Well, how about from a political standpoint? What was going on in Israel politically at the time that Solomon took over the reign? Was this a time of trouble and turmoil? Now, remember what we talked about last week, chapter 4? Time of great peace and prosperity, right? Tremendous peace and prosperity. And so he had that advantage as well. So again, beloved of the Lord, been taught of his father the importance of obedience. We know that he understood that teaching. He was blessed with wisdom. Along with wisdom, he had incredible wealth, promise of long life. He ruled Israel during a time of great peace and prosperity. Quite a favorable set of circumstances from which to rule Israel, don't you think? And of course, before he died, David charged Solomon with an important task, and that would become the greatest achievement of Solomon's reign. It was to construct the temple of the Lord. And remember, the Lord had given David the design of the temple. We saw that back in 1 Chronicles. The Lord had given David the design, but he had charged Solomon with the actual building. What David did in preparation is David began collecting some of the materials that would be necessary for the construction. But again, it would be Solomon who would actually build it. And that brings us up to chapter 5. And in 1 Kings 5, and we won't take time to read the chapter. In fact, we've got a lot of chapters to cover this morning, and we're just going to look at a few key verses here and there. But in 1 Kings 5, it describes the beginning of this process of temple construction. It talks about Hiram, the king of Tyre, who was a longtime friend of David, that Hiram was pleased to be able to help out with this effort. He was excited that Solomon was now reigning in David's place, and Hiram was glad to be able to provide timber from cedar trees and from cypress trees and laborers to help with that effort. It also describes Solomon's men working together with Hiram's men to cut stones and to transport them to the building site. So chapter 5 is really kind of a chapter of preparation for building. Then you get to chapter 6, and in verse 1, it gives the timing for the start of the construction. It says, "Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." Well, this is an important verse. It's a key verse because basically it allows us to be able to identify the timing of the Exodus from Egypt. And based on this verse, we know that the Exodus occurred in 1445 B.C. And then the rest of the chapter describes the layout and construction of the temple. And if you were to kind of draw a sketch of what's being described here, you'd find that it compares very favorably with the tabernacle. The layout is basically the same as the design of the tabernacle. But notice verse 7. It says, "The house, while it was being built, was built of stone prepared at the quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built." Kind of an unusual construction site, wouldn't you say? If you had been there and you had observed the construction of the temple, probably would have stood out to you that this is awfully quiet. You know, that there's not a lot of noise taking place here. Well, why is that? Why did Solomon have them prepare everything off-site and then just bring it there and assemble it and not even use hammers in the process? Any thoughts on that?
Reverence.
Reverence, yes. It really speaks of the holiness of this place. Yeah, and the fact that this was no ordinary construction job. This was construction of the temple of the Lord, and it was treated with reverence and with respect. Well, during the construction process, the Lord spoke to Solomon. We find that in verse 11. Look at what he said. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." So, again, we have the promise repeated, this promise that had been given to David regarding the fact that David's descendants will remain on the throne. You see that in verse 12. And then here the Lord adds a second promise that he will take up residence in this new temple just as he did in the tabernacle. And so what the Lord is doing here is affirming to Solomon there's going to be a succession of kings. And in addition to that, he is going to accept this temple as his dwelling place. He's going to indwell it, just as he did with the tabernacle. So the Lord's really putting his stamp of approval on what is happening here. Now, once again, when you look at these promises, are they conditional or unconditional? They're conditional, based on what? Obedience. Yeah, the wording's almost exactly the same, isn't it? Beginning to detect a theme here. You know, again, the Lord speaking to Solomon, probably through a prophet, maybe directly, we don't know, but speaking to Solomon and telling him about the importance of obedience to the Word of God. And that if you are obedient, then you'll see the fulfillment of the promise made to David about this continuous succession of kings. And he will dwell among them and not forsake them. But if you flip the coin over, well, what happens if they're disobedient? Is the Lord necessarily going to remain in that building, remain in that temple, and his presence remain there? No, because it's conditioned on the obedience of Solomon, the obedience of the nation. Well, the construction of the temple itself was truly magnificent. And I hope you had time this week to read these chapters and to read the parallel chapters in Chronicles, because the description of what's being built here is just absolutely amazing. But just to get a little bit of a flavor for it, take a look at verse 23. We're kind of jumping in the middle here, but it says, "Also in the inner sanctuary." So the inner sanctuary, here we're describing the Holy of Holies. "Also in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high." Cubit, you know, roughly 18 inches. So 10 cubits would be about 15 feet high. And remember, the cherubim are the angels who are closest to the throne of God in heaven. And so there are figures of these angels that have been made from olive wood. Verse 24, 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the end of one wing to the end of the other wing were 10 cubits. The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were of the same measure and of the same form. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. He placed the cherubim in the midst of the inner house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out, so that the wing of the one was touching the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub was touching the other wall, so that their wings were touching each other in the center of the house. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold. And so in the Holy of Holies, you have this image of these two angelic beings with wings spread out. And the one that's on the right, his wing is touching the wall, and his other wing is touching the wing of the cherub who's on the left side. And the left wing of that cherub is touching the wall. So they spread across the entire room. And of course, it would be the Ark of the Covenant the Ark of the Covenant that would be placed between the two of them. And you'll notice they're made out of carved wood, but then what's the wood covered with? With pure gold. Verse 29, "Then he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, inner and outer sanctuaries." He overlaid the floor of the house with gold, inner and outer sanctuaries. And we'll, for the sake of time, we'll stop at that point. But the idea is that the temple was constructed of stone, and they were all pre-cut so that they would fit perfectly together. And then the stone was covered up with wood, but then the wood and the stone were covered with pure gold. On the walls, on the floor, the cherubim, it was all pure gold. So if you were to walk into the temple, you wouldn't see stone, you wouldn't see wood. What you would see was gold. Just an absolutely incredible structure. In all, it took 7 years to construct. And then you come to the beginning of chapter 7. And in the early part of that chapter, it describes the construction of Solomon's house. And you'll notice right in the first verse, it says, now Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. You know, you compare that with verse 38 of chapter 6, where it said that it took 7 years to build the temple. You might wonder, well, you know, is that saying that, you know, they kind of threw the temple together in 7 years, but then they come to Solomon's house and they spend 13 years on it? You know, is it the idea that Solomon's house is a lot bigger and grander than the temple? No, that's not the case. What appears to be the case is that the temple, Solomon had the advantage that David had already prepared a lot of the materials, you know, a lot of the items were pre-cut and brought to construction site and then assembled, and the design had all been worked out by the Lord. And there was a priority to building the temple. It was important to get the temple up and constructed, because that was to be the worship place, that was to be the place of the Lord's residence. And so by contrast, Solomon's palace was of secondary importance. Plus, you know, probably the design had not been worked out ahead of time. And that's most likely, that's why it took longer. It's because priority was given to the temple itself. Well, chapter 7 then concludes. Actually, the remainder of the chapter talks about the metalwork that was done for the temple by Hiram. Now, this time it's not the king of Tyre. It's a different Hiram. And it talks in great detail about the metalworking that was done. And then it concludes in verse 51. It says, thus all the work that Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father David, the silver and the gold and the utensils. And he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. They brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. And then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. What an amazing spectacle this must have been. I mean, can you imagine if you had been there and had witnessed this, this magnificent temple, and then to see the cloud, to see the glory of the Lord filling this building, you know, to the point where the priests can't even minister there because of the Lord's glory. And it's a very similar description. It's remember some months ago when we were studying the construction of the tabernacle, that the Lord's glory filled the tabernacle. And now we see the same thing happening here. Again, the Lord, in effect, putting his stamp of approval on what has been constructed and on what has been done. By the way, you'll notice the comment about the ark, and it says that, you know, originally within the ark it had not only the tablets of the testimony, the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets, but you remember what else had been in the ark? There was a jar of manna, and there was Aaron's rod that had budded, and both of those items are now gone. They're now missing. No explanation given, but now it's just the two tablets. Well, that takes us to verse 12. And in verses 12 through 21, we won't take time to read this, but in this particular passage, Solomon here turns to the Lord Solomon turns to the people, rather, and addresses them and just talks about the goodness of the Lord and what the Lord is doing. And he kind of reminds them some of their history and the Lord bringing them out of Egypt, reminds them of the promise that was given to his father David, and that now they are seeing this promise being fulfilled right before their eyes. And let's just jump down to verse 22. And after offering this blessing to the assembly in verses 12 through 21, then Solomon turns his attention to the Lord himself, and he offers a magnificent prayer of dedication. And let's just spend a few minutes looking at this prayer. Verse 22, it says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant my father David that you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is to this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David my father that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant by my father David.'" So, of course, he begins here in his prayer proclaiming the uniqueness, the holiness of God, that there is none other like God. And you'll notice that once again, you know, after he makes that proclamation regarding the nature of the Lord, you'll notice that once again he makes reference to the Lord's promise concerning the throne of David. Again, this theme just keeps coming up again and again. And here it's by Solomon's own words. And what does Solomon say in his prayer is going to be necessary in order for there to be a succession of kings remaining on this throne? What's going to have to be happening? What's going to be a requirement for that to happen? What does he say in this prayer in his own words? They have to continue to walk in the Lord. Again, you see the same theme of obedience, that it is critically important, that it is part and parcel of that promise. It's the requirement in order for the fulfillment of that promise. Again, we know that Solomon understands this concept because he's spoken it from his own lips. Verse 27, it says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" You know, here Solomon kind of provides a brief theology lesson. You know, lest anybody should think that the Lord could be contained inside this building as his dwelling place, you know, Solomon just here, you know, again, proclaiming the fact that the Lord can't be contained in any building, that the Lord is omnipresent. And what this building really represents is a picture of the fact that the Lord is dwelling with his people. It's not that he is somehow contained within that temple, within that building, but the temple provided a place where there would be a visible manifestation of the Lord's presence with his people, a reminder that he was there dwelling with his people in a special way. And for that reason, Solomon continues his prayer by appealing to the Lord to extend forgiveness to the nation. And what Solomon does is he kind of turns back to, you remember in Deuteronomy, we had the blessings and the cursings. And what Solomon does is he kind of recites through those cursings. And he says, you know, if, Lord, in the future, something happens to the nation and they are disobedient in any one of these ways that were described in the book of Deuteronomy, if any of those things should come to pass and the people repent and they turn toward this temple and they pray to you, then hear their prayer and forgive their sins. And so he kind of recites, item after item after item. And again, appealing to the Lord to be merciful to the nation and to forgive them if they fall into sin and then later repent. So then let's pick up at verse 54. It says, when Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. And he stood and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers, that he may he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances. Sound familiar? Which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. Now, after hearing this prayer, you know, he's finished his prayer, and then he turns again to the people, and he charges the people with this statement that he makes in verses 54 through 61. After looking at what he has said in his prayer and looking at what he has said to the people of Israel, what would you conclude about Solomon's level of spiritual maturity and understanding? Scale of 1 to 10? Yeah, probably a 10. Yeah, I mean, you know, what he is saying is just absolutely true. It's absolutely right. You'll notice at verse 61, he really seems to understand the importance of having a heart that is wholly devoted to the Lord. He said, Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. You know, he's saying to the people, you need to be obedient to the law of God. You need to be obedient in every aspect, and you need to do it with all of your heart. And he's exactly right. Well, chapter 8 then ends with sacrifices that are offered at the dedication of the temple. And the number of animals sacrificed was staggering. It's 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. Amazing. And in fact, the number of animals sacrificed was so great that the bronze altar wasn't big enough. And so what Solomon had to do was to take the middle courtyard outside of the temple building itself, take that middle courtyard and consecrate it. And there, the implication is he built additional altars in that courtyard so that they could handle the number of sacrifices that were being done. And that takes us to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. So here's a quiz. How did he appear to Solomon at Gibeon? Anybody remember? We talked about it a few minutes ago, sort of a trick question, but it was a dream. Yeah, that this he's referring back to the dream and what happened in that dream. Remember, that's when the Lord said to Solomon, "Tell me what the desire of your heart is, and I'll give it to you." And so now we see the Lord appearing to Solomon again in the same way. So presumably, he is appearing to Solomon in a dream. Why? Well, because he has a message to convey to him, just as he had a message to convey to him when he appeared to him at Gibeon. Verse 3, the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. And again, this is the prayer that he's just prayed, the prayer of dedication of the temple. I've heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now here, the Lord, you know, as we're going to find out, is not referring to the building itself, but rather to Jerusalem as the Lord's throne, because later on in Israel history, we're going to see the temple be destroyed. Verse 4, as for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your David over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, does this sound familiar? How many times, I've lost count, how many times have we heard this repeated? Verse 6, but if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And this house, again, he's referring to this magnificent temple, this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. So, we see here that the Lord accepted Solomon's prayer of dedication. What promise does he repeat to him? Verse 5. Again, the promise regarding the throne of David. And what are the conditions? Obedience. And then he follows it with a warning. And what's the warning that he gives Solomon? What's going to happen if Solomon or any of Solomon's successors are disobedient? Yeah, he's going to cut off Israel. Yeah, yeah. That Israel is going to be removed from the land. What's going to happen to the temple? It's going to be destroyed. Yeah. So, can you imagine having the Lord speak directly to you in a dream? Think you'd get the message? Yeah, it's important stuff. Well, chapter 10, we won't take time to look at it, but in chapter 10, we have the Queen of Sheba. You might wonder, where is Sheba? Well, Sheba is at the southern end, or at least most likely, what most scholars believe, it's at the southern end of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. It's where Yemen is today. And so it's about 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. And the Queen of Sheba has heard what about Solomon? Anybody remember, if you've done your reading? He's wealthy and wise. Does she buy it? No, she's a little skeptical. And so what she does is she makes this 1,000-mile journey and carrying great wealth and possessions with her as she comes. And she presents Solomon with a quiz. She asks him a series of riddles to see whether it's really true. And what does she find out? It's true. And in fact, she says in verse 6, she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. So she's saying, you know, I heard some stuff that was unbelievable about you, but now she's found out that that was only half of the story, that the reality far exceeds that. And then the chapter goes on again to describe Solomon's enormous wealth, wealth that we can't even imagine. So if we look at the externals at this point in time, you know, we might be tempted to ask, could things possibly be any better for King Solomon? He's a man of great spiritual insight, a man of great wisdom, a man of great blessing. And that's the backdrop for chapter 11. I mean, here you have Solomon just seems to have everything going his way, just incredible blessings. And you come to chapter 11, and it says in verse 1, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after other gods.' Solomon held fast to these in love." So what are the two statutes of the law of Moses that Solomon was violating, according to these two verses? Two things. I think we've talked about both of them before. Yeah, intermarriage with the women, and in some cases they're from the very people groups that they were to destroy. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you want to go back and read the law. They were not to intermarry with these people. Why? Well, the law back in Deuteronomy 7 specifically said, if you do that, you are going to be tempted to follow after their gods, and it's going to lead you down the path of destruction. The other violation, it's Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. We looked at it with David. What was the king not supposed to do regarding wives? Not to multiply. It means not to have a multitude of wives. And Solomon undoubtedly knew both of these laws, but he chose to disregard them. Why? Why do you think Solomon might have done that? Here's the guy who's, you know, the Lord said about him that he's the wisest man on the face of the earth, and there would be no one to follow him who would have the wisdom that he had. Only the Lord Jesus Christ himself had greater wisdom than Solomon. Wisest man who ever lived. So why did he take this path? Why do you think he might have chosen to do this? Maybe pride, that thinking that he could handle it.
He liked the other nations, and he was going after worldly patterns.
Yeah, well, that certainly could be a reason.
His father also.
Absolutely, yeah. You know, the Lord had said to him again and again, you know, you need to be obedient and walk in my ways as your father David did. And Solomon might be looking and saying, well, Dad had multiple wives. And it seemed to be okay. Now, of course, you kind of have to use selective memory when you take that path, because when you look at the consequences of David's decision, it was terrible. But yeah, he might have rationalized, well, my father did it. You know, you look at the surrounding culture. What was the practice of kings? How would a king demonstrate his power and his prestige? Harem. And the bigger, the better. I mean, that was how it was done in that part of the world. What else could a marriage serve to accomplish? Do you remember in the passage that Rocky had us look at last week, the first marriage of Solomon, remember who he married and why? Yeah, he married the daughter of Pharaoh. And why would he do that? An alliance, yeah, for treaty. Yeah, so he got into these marriages perhaps for that reason as well. And you'll notice what it says here. Solomon held fast to these in love. So what's another reason that he might have done it? He liked women, right? And he's got this emotional attachment. So there's a number of things pulling at him. By the way, if you take this list of things that we just talked about, you know, the fact that he is following after somebody else who did it. He sees David did it. He sees this is kind of the cultural norm. He has his own internal things going on inside, that he has this love for women, and it's expedient, you know, the treaty and alliance thing. Compare that with what we just heard from Ephesians chapter 6. It's the same principles operating in him, that he didn't have his shield, he didn't have his spiritual armor on, and he falls prey to sin. Again, the laws that he violated contained the reason that they were important. The law specifically said that failure to observe these things would lead to idolatry. And you look at what happens to Solomon. Start at verse 3. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. How's that compare with David's harem? Yeah, David was child's play.
But here one thing is that there is no opposition from their wives. Going and adding, the existing never opposed for the new addition.
Yeah, that there's no opposition here. And he says, and you notice in the end of verse 3, his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. And then the passage describes who these gods were. And he went after a goddess of sexual immorality, sexual practices. Milcom, which is another name for Moloch. Moloch is referred to in verse 7. Moloch was the god of the Moabites, and the thing that characterized Moloch is that he's the god who demanded people's babies to be incinerated in the fire. And so he's going after the worst of the worst. And, you know, it seems like it starts out with he just builds altars for them so that his wives can carry on their worship while Solomon goes and worships the Lord, but then he gets drawn into it himself, you know, exactly as the law had warned. Let's see, if you jump down to verse 9. By the way, you'll notice in this passage also, it never says that Solomon abandoned the Lord. What Solomon attempted to do is, okay, well, I'm going to keep on worshiping the Lord, but I'm just going to add these other things to it. And that's the path that he chose. Verse 9, it says, "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded." Remember, the Lord specifically warned him about this thing, and yet he ignored that command. "So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all of the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen.'" Again, disastrous consequences to Israel as a result of Solomon's failure to obey. The rest of the chapter, it talks about adversaries that the Lord raised up against Solomon. And the final one of the three is Jeroboam, who is a servant of Solomon. And a prophet of the Lord, Ahijah, appears to Jeroboam and gives him a visual illustration of the fact that what the Lord is going to do. He's going to take the kingdom and he's going to tear it. And 10 parts are going to go to Jeroboam and only one part to Solomon's son. And as we're going to see in the coming weeks and months, this whole thing was just disastrous for Israel. So, Solomon's life raises a big question, doesn't it? He can't help but wonder, what went wrong? You know, he started out with such blessings. The fact that he was beloved of God. His father David taught him the importance of walking in obedience, and we know that Solomon understood that. He was granted wisdom that made him the wisest man that ever lived on the face of the earth, apart from Christ. He ruled during a time of great peace and stability, and the Lord himself spoke to him and warned him not to go after other gods, and yet he did. Why? Yes, Judy. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. He certainly knew that, that what he was doing was wrong. And in fact, we don't have time to look there, but if you get an opportunity sometime later on, if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11, it's a very interesting verse. What David did, you remember when he married the daughter of Pharaoh? So he's got this Egyptian wife. David, while he was waiting for his palace to be built, he lived in David's palace. But guess who he wouldn't allow to come into David's palace? His Egyptian wife, because she was a foreigner. And he knew that David's palace was a holy place because the Ark of the Covenant had once stood in David's palace. So he knew full well that what he was doing was absolutely wrong. But he did it anyway. And again, yeah, maybe he thought, well, I could ask for forgiveness rather than permission, because he knew permission wasn't going to be granted. But certainly... I suppose you could blame it on all kinds of things. But what does it come down to ultimately? Solomon is a sinner. You know, he had great wisdom, but he still had a sinful heart. And what does sin do when it's given a foothold? It blinds you. It makes you irrational. Solomon quit thinking clearly. You know, and it may be that because of the fact that Solomon had such material blessings that they really became a snare to him, it may be that he began to view his wealth and his possessions and all that he had as God's stamp of approval on his life. That, hey, look at all that I've got. And so when he engages in a little bit of sin and a little more and a little more and a little more, and everything is still going great, that he's thinking, hey, I'm fine. And that's where the circumstances of life to us can be really misleading. You know, if we think that, hey, everything is going okay, so the Lord must be okay with what I'm doing, that's a grave error. The only way to measure the value of what we're doing is to measure it against what? The Word of God. Yeah, that's the only standard that we can use to evaluate whether we are where we need to be or not. Well, we're out of time, but again, you know, Solomon serves as a great reminder to us that ultimately there's only one thing that sinful man needs, and that's a Savior. You know, Solomon had so many advantages in life, but he failed to keep his focus on whom? On the Lord. He failed to keep his focus on the Lord. And he let his sin become a distraction. He took his eyes off the Lord and began pursuing that which was the desire of his own heart. But you know, when you think about us, just like Solomon, we've been given many advantages. You know what Jude verse 1 says about us? How does it describe us? We are the beloved of God. It's the same description given to Solomon. We've been given God's standards, just like Solomon was taught. We've been given God's Word. We've been given the opportunity to seek wisdom, and the promise in the Proverbs that if we seek wisdom, we will find it. So, how do we avoid Solomon's error? How do we finish strong? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll conclude with this. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer reminds us, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, now you remember chapter 11, he's just recited these men and women of faith, this great list of people of faith. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Do you think Solomon got entangled in sin? Oh, you bet he did. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? How do we do that? Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was Solomon's problem? He was a sinner. What did he fail to do? He failed to keep his eyes on the Lord. Instead, he let all this other stuff distract him, and he got entangled, he got caught up in this sin pattern. How do we prevent that from happening to ourselves? We keep our eyes on the Lord. And we are out of time. So next week we will pick up and continue our study in 1 Kings. But let me close this with prayer and we will be dismissed. Father, as we look back at the life of Solomon, it's almost painful for us to read it. Just recognizing that he had such incredible blessings, such incredible benefits, and yet turned his back on you because he took his eyes off of you. And Father, we could see so clearly in his life his need for a Savior and his need to keep his focus on the Savior. And Father, it is no different with us, and we recognize that we have been blessed incredibly, that we are your beloved, and we have your word, and we have your wisdom. And yet, Father, how easily we get distracted, how easily we get entangled by our own sin. And Father, I pray that you would just help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we would depend on him, and that we would bring you glory in the way we live our lives, and that we would finish strong, not like Solomon, but that we would finish strong in a way that honors and pleases you. So, Father, we just thank you for this time, and we commit these things to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.